Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 in the ESV. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of God.
Well, Happy New Year, everyone. Thank you for joining us as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. We've completed the Beatitudes, that beautiful and poetic introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and now we turn the corner into the bulk of the sermon with this powerful identity message. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's go back to verse 1 as this sermon comes together. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, sat down, and his disciples came to him. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus is going around preaching through Galilee in the area of northern Israel. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's preaching with powerful authority, and the crowds are coming to see this miracle-working, powerful-preaching rabbi. But notice the distinction in this verse. He sees the crowds, and this is a theme that runs through all the gospel accounts, is on the one hand, there are crowds of people coming to see this miracle worker. On the other hand are the disciples who gather around him. On the one hand are the curiosity seekers, are the ones who are looking for a sign or a miracle, maybe looking for a healing for themselves or for a loved one. But on the other hand are those who are disciples coming to learn from the one they're calling their own rabbi, their own teacher. And it's significant that he went up on the mountain as a new Moses bringing a new message from God, and his disciples. The word disciple is a very simple word that just means learner or student or pupil, but a better translation to help us understand what it meant in those days is apprentice. His apprentices came to sit at his feet and learn from their master. Just like a medical resident would go into surgery and watch and learn these best practices from a surgeon, just as a student teacher would go into a classroom to learn from the lead teacher. Think residency, just as a young ministry leader would come out of seminary and work with a pastor and seek to learn what they the way that they did ministry. That's what disciple means, is apprentice, coming to learn from the master. When we think of discipleship today, we tend to think of education and information, but discipleship was really more about formation, more about becoming like the master in order to do the things that he did. Now, that takes us into then the introduction to this message, where significantly the first word of the Sermon on the Mount is the word blessed. Where is blessing found? Which would remind the Jewish listeners of Psalm chapter 1 in the poetry and worship book of God's people for over 1,000 years. There's a blessing pronounced on the one who is a student of God's word, and Jesus reframes that to say the blessing of God is on the one who is poor in spirit, and that's who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to describe these blessings, not only is the one who is poor in spirit blessed, but the one who mourns and grieves over their own sin and the sin and brokenness of this world, the one who is meek and who surrenders and submits themselves to the word of God and to the authority of God, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and doesn't devote themselves to the things of this world, but instead to the righteousness and the kingdom of God, who is merciful as they've received mercy from God, who is pursuing purity of heart. None of this is about being perfect, but it's about growing, being rooted in the grace and mercy and love of God in order to then grow into the righteousness of God, becoming more compassionate and merciful, more pure and wholly devoted to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, being peacemakers, seeking reconciliation between God and man for the people around us, and making peace with those in conflict around us, and then enduring, joyfully enduring persecution for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, being formed more and more into his image. We saw these nine blessings pronounced are applied to all Christians in all of these attributes. Not again that we're perfect in all of them. It's so significant that Jesus didn't open this message by saying, go be more poor in spirit. Go and mourn over your sin and the brokenness of this world. Go and meekly surrender. Do you see the difference? He did not come out and present a law-based way to earn your own righteousness with God. He pronounces a blessing and the place to find it, which of course we know is in him himself and his kingdom. It's what he announces. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that announcement is the King of heaven has arrived. The long-awaited Messiah of Israel has arrived. And as you listen to me, Jesus says, as you learn from me, as you sit at my feet as my disciples, this is where you will find life and blessing. This is where you will find access to the kingdom of heaven. Do these things describe you as you think about your identity, your character? Are you becoming more poor in spirit as you trust in the Lord Jesus and walk with him? Are you experiencing the blessing of those who mourn over their sin in the darkness of this world? Are you increasingly surrendering yourself in meekness to the Lord? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking more of the righteousness Jesus has given you in himself? As one who's experienced the mercy and compassion of Jesus, are you growing in that compassion for others? Are you becoming more pure in your love for the Lord and your love for your neighbor? Do these things describe you? That's the one to whom the kingdom belongs. That's what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Jesus isn't just looking for fans to come and cheer for him. This is why we use a baseball diamond as our discipleship pathway. You may have seen it out there in our worship program. But we stole from Kyle Idleman in the book Not a Fan, this phrase. Jesus isn't looking for enthusiastic admirers. He doesn't want a bunch of fans to cheer for him from a distance any more than he did in the first century. The crowds came and they were looking for a miracle. They were looking to be entertained. Much like we would go to the state fair and look for the best strawberry shortcake or something fried, right? Jesus wasn't interested in those who would just cheer for him from a distance. He didn't want fans. He wanted followers who would learn from him what it is to love God, to grow in him into righteousness, to serve one another in the church, and to reach the world with his good news and gospel. And so he said to his disciples that day, as he sat on the mountain, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you see the significance of that? That he didn't get up there and say, you guys are terrible, go be more salty, in a good way. We use salty kind of in a bad way now, right? But go be flavorful and loving. Let your good works be seen. He didn't say, go do more things that bring light to the world and truth and glory to God. He said it as an identity declaration. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As those who have committed to the kingdom of Jesus and Jesus as king, he says, you now are my representatives. You're taking my identity. This is our key takeaway today. Jesus is the salt of the earth. Later in his teachings, he would say overtly, I am the light of the world. But then he would turn around his disciples and say, what I have been, now you are. Isn't it significant that he declares it as present tense? You are. Think of how little the disciples have done at this point. If you watch The Chosen, I think this is one of the clever progressions in the story and how Jesus works with Matthew to even design the message of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a creative guess. We can't know if that's the case, but Matthew is the one who wrote this down for us. So it's not that big a conjecture to wonder if Jesus laid out these pieces of the Sermon on the Mount and maybe even took feedback from Matthew. That's a possible idea. But it's so significant that Jesus says to his disciples at this point when they've done nothing. As far as we know, they've done no miracles. They haven't gone out to preach and teach anyone. They haven't gone village to village. All they've done is follow him. Sit at his feet as an act of faith. They've really done what Abraham did at that very beginning when God said, go leave your household and go to the land I'm going to show you. You don't know where it is, but just set out. And Abraham took that first step of faith, and Romans 4 tells us that was enough. That small step of faith, that mustard seed, was how he was justified. Same thing for these disciples then. Same thing for us here in this room today. That first look of faith, that first appeal of faith to say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, is all it takes to be transformed, to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, to have the Holy Spirit move into your heart and change you from the inside out so that all of these things become true, so that the blessings Jesus pronounced in the Beatitudes become yours simply by faith alone. So Jesus can look at us in this room here today and say, for Carol Wood and North Tampa, Oakwood Community Church, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world right here. That should be both tremendously encouraging to us and also tremendously challenging to us. We are the body of Christ. We are the ones he has appointed and transformed and empowered and filled with his Spirit and his love to now go be who we are. We'll look at the two parts of this today, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Each has three descriptions underneath it. So first, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? It first means we've been transformed. As a follower of Jesus who's trusted in him as your King, your Lord and Savior, his love and power are now in you. Based simply on your faith in the Lord Jesus, your commitment to follow him as your master, you now are the salt of the earth. You've been changed on the inside. What does salt do? It is a seasoning. Even in ancient times, they knew the value of salt. It was really one of the only things. It was salt and smoke that would preserve meat for any length of time before modern refrigeration, which was a long way in the future from what they had access to in the old days. It was a seasoning to bring out the flavor. And what value is salt if it has lost its taste? How can that saltiness be restored? The nature of salt is to be salty. And so think about what happens at the moment someone trusts in Jesus. Jesus changes your heart and gives you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. He changes you from one who is dead in sin to one who is united with him and alive in him, and you are changed. The theological term is regenerated. Here's how Paul says it in Titus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see this, salvation by faith alone, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus in John 3 would describe as being born again. You don't start out as salt of the earth, but you are regenerated by your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so his love and power and spirit and goodness and life is then in you to where Jesus can truly say to his followers, this is who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's the first description of what it means to be the salt of the earth. Secondly, the role of salt is to preserve things and to enhance their flavor. So think of what it means for you to be salt in your family, in your relationships, in your workplace, in your school, where you are. The calling of that and the identity of that, the purpose of that salt as placed there is just as you would put it into salt into a dish that needs more flavor. Jesus looked at your relationships and said, those need more flavor. They need to be preserved. What this means is that this world that we're in and the people around us are decomposing. You see the significance of that? And need the preservative of salt. It's not, you don't have to look far. You don't have to look beyond Venezuela and the news this morning, or the Middle East or Ukraine, to see how this world is falling apart. And it's only God's grace to send his people and his love to bring preservation to this world and to enhance the flavor of the places that we go. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 3, as those who are rooted and grounded in love, he prays that believers would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer. This is how we seek to become saltier, more filled with the grace and goodness and love of the Lord Jesus, is by experiencing more of his love for us. Is this true of you and of me? Jesus declares it true of all who trust in and follow him. But the third point about salt that Jesus makes very clearly here is you are the salt of the earth unless you aren't. Take a good look at your heart. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't assume that you're just good to go. Take a look in your heart. Pray the Psalm 139 prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Jesus was very direct in his teaching. People were amazed at the authority with which he taught. What's he saying here as he declares over his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but then sees the crowds behind them, who no doubt have kind of snuck in among those seated in front of him? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, let's not forget, at this point in Matthew chapter 5, what has been happening in the story of Israel. 400 years have gone by since Malachi's prophecy. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets in that sense, coming back to confront Israel and call them to repentance. And many responded to that, including a couple of Jesus' first disciples. So Jesus, looking out on his mostly Jewish audience with his love for the Jewish people and calling Israel to repentance, has this burden on his heart for those who should have known and loved the law of Moses, who should have been singing the Psalms of David, including Psalm chapter 1, to know where the blessing of God is found. And he says to Israel, where has your saltiness gone? Is this true of you at all? And as we look at our own hearts, it's important for us to hear this powerful and convicting message from the Lord. It's no longer good for anything if salt has lost its taste, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, if you look in your Bible app and search in the Bible for the word trampled, you'll find about a dozen places in the Old Testament where that word comes up. Let me share two of them with you. In the Elisha sequence, after Elijah came Elisha, Elisha found himself barricaded in a city in a time of siege when all the food had run out. And the king was in desperate straits, and Elisha prophesied by the word of the Lord that he said, tomorrow there will be food aplenty. And the captain of the king's guard immediately questioned the prophet of God and said, no way. And so Elisha said, well, there will be food tomorrow, but you won't get any. Not something you want to hear. The king had appointed this captain that he leaned on him to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate. So he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. This is within the story of the four lepers. This is one of those, you know, little God winks in the Old Testament. These four lepers are outside the gate because, of course, they can't be in the city because they're unclean and contagious. And so they're out there, and they're starving to death themselves. And they see, well, let's just go ahead and turn ourselves over to the Syrian army that's about to take the city anyway. All they can do is kill us and whatever, we're going to die anyway. Or let's see, maybe they'll feed us. And they walk into the Syrian camp, and what do they find? They're gone. They'd fled in the night. The enemy army that was holding the Jewish city under siege was gone. They'd fled in fear and left all of their supplies behind. So the lepers start to feast on what's been left there. And as they're filling their bellies, as we did this week, right, they finally turn around and say, you know what? Maybe let's go tell the city there's food right here at our gate. So they finally do. They go in, they knock on the gate, and they say, hey, come check this out. There's food here. And so the people eventually come out. But that's one of the contexts for the word trampled, is a captain serving the king who questioned the word of the Lord and suffered the consequences. Another place where it appears is after the Gideon sequence. Remember Gideon, that great man of God who is the big chicken of the Old Testament, fearful of everything, but God used him. His son, Abimelech. Now, if you ever have a child, I would suggest you not name that child Abimelech, because what it means in Hebrew is, my father is king. So what is Gideon saying by naming his son Abimelech? He was like, I'm the king here, people. Gideon, right? Anyway, Abimelech went and killed 70 of his half-brothers to consolidate his power. So Abimelech wasn't actually saying, my dad is king. He's saying, my dad Gideon, he's dead, he's gone, I'm the king. Killed his brothers, but there was one city that held out, and so he went and captured that city, not only killing the people that was in it, but he raised it to the ground and sowed it with salt. So another purpose of salt in the Old Testament was to make the land so you can't raise crops in it, and that comes up in the Abimelech story. And Abimelech's the one that one of the godly women in another city he came to dropped a millstone on his head, so he met a bad end himself. So what does it mean when Jesus is making this point about salt that isn't salty and says it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet? That word trampled, of course, to us doesn't sound good even in English, but to a Jewish reader who knew their Old Testament, it would feel like judgment and death and humiliation to be cast outside of the city. Now, there's a warning here. In these three, four short verses where Jesus makes a wonderful proclamation over his disciples saying, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, right next to it is a very powerful warning. You are the salt of the earth, but if you've lost your saltiness, beware. There's no value there except to be thrown out and trampled, which sets up the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus describes two kind of houses, one that was built on a rock, and so when the storms came, it stood firm through the storm. But Jesus closes his sermon with this ominous warning, saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. So right after a beautiful promise that those who hear his words and do them will weather every storm, including the final judgment, Jesus says, but those who hear these words and don't do them will collapse in that final judgment and even in the storms of this world. So the summary of our first half, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? For those who trust in Jesus, just that mustard seed of faith, you've been transformed. His love and grace and power and spirit are in you. You've been changed on the inside. And now our job as the body of Christ, as his hands and feet, is to preserve the people around us, to provide that protecting job that salt does, to preserve the world that we're in, the places that we're in, and to enhance the flavor of them for the glory of God and for the that prayer in the Lord's Prayer that that God's kingdom would come more. You are the salt of the earth unless you're not. And let's be honest about that and realistic with ourselves. Does this describe you? Do you look like and feel like the salt of the earth? What's your legacy going to be? How will people remember you? Let's now look to, Jesus says it this way in chapter 7, a healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's by their fruit that you will recognize them. A good tree and a bad tree. A good spring of water with fresh water you can drink from, a bad spring of salt water that you can't drink from, a good house that stands the storm, and a bad house, in this case, one who is true salt and one who isn't and is only to be thrown out and trampled. Now let's look to the other side. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Again, three descriptions of that. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, so don't hide the light that's in you. Through Jesus, through his spirit, through his power, through his word, what good is it to have a light in your house and have it covered so it doesn't give any light? It obviously is not a helpful thing. A city, just practically speaking, even in ancient times, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus did most of his teaching in Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, which was just a couple miles across. But you can imagine the fires burning in the hearths there, the lights in the window would have made it that as you're sailing across that sea at night, you could see it light up. Like I'm sure some of you have been out on the bay or in the Gulf at night and have seen the city of Tampa, the city of St. Peter, Clearwater, just lighting up. And you can't hide that because where there is life, there's light. And Jesus says, where I have brought my life into you, there's light for people to see, so let it show. Let your light shine before men. Be who you are. Be who Jesus has made you to be and is making you to be. Don't hide the ways Jesus is changing you, but let your light shine before men. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, especially if it's fire, right? And if the basket is straw, you know, like nobody's going to do that. But just practically speaking, you light a lamp in order to see. Jesus has lit the lamp of your heart and life that other people can see more of who God is, more of who they are in the light of his glory, more of what's true of this world. So be who you are. Be, as Paul would say in Romans 1, unashamed of the gospel and of the goodness of God and the glory of King Jesus. Peter, at the end of the gospel accounts, is asked three times if he's with Jesus, if he's one of Jesus' followers. And in his fear for his own life, he denies three times even knowing Jesus. Now, we know that wasn't Peter losing his salvation or proving he was never saved. That was Peter failing to boldly proclaim he was with Jesus. But we know from the book of Acts that after Jesus restores Peter, he goes on to be one of the bold evangelists of the early church. So don't be ashamed. Don't hide who you are as the light of the world, but do good. So you see the proclamation of truth as the light of the world and the demonstration of the goodness and love and glory of God to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and not give glory to you, but give glory to your Father who is in heaven, that our good works would clearly be done in ways that show it's not about us, it's about the Lord Jesus who is changing us and who has changed us. As we come and sit at Jesus' feet this year, as we invite people from the crowds to join us in listening to Jesus and his manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount, our goal is to become more like our master and our rabbi, to apprentice ourselves to him, the one who has already changed us and is continuing to change us as we trust in him and walk with him for this goal, that as we do our good works and share the good news, people would see and hear and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. As we close, we're going to sing a song about the all-sufficient merit of the Lord Jesus. Let's think about this word, merit. What does it mean to have merit, to have quality, to have virtue? Now, in our world, we are measured by things all the time, right? Our merit, you know, you think back to school, you're getting grades on every assignment, right? And then your merit, your class rank is measured against everyone around you. I graduated from high school. I was number 6 in my class. You're like, why haven't you told us this before? Because I was number 6. My last semester, I ended up getting a C in home economics. The only C I ever got in my academic career, and I got that C because several times I didn't go to class. This is a warning to you young people. I just didn't go because one of my friends introduced me to the fact that at 10 a.m. McDonald's still serves pancakes. So I would go and then I'd come back late to home economics and I end up getting a C. And because of that C, I dropped from number 6 to number 7. I'm not making that up. What was Darren's class rank in high school? 6, 7, you know. It's true. But the one who took my spot in 6th place was my best friend at the school. And we've stayed friends ever since. Do you think he's ever let me forget that fact? Never. We're measured in school by our merit, and there's a rank attached to that. Some of you in your workplace have that reality where there's a merit attached, and it may affect the raise you get or the bonus you get because there's a score that you're given. Everything about us has like a merit attached to it, right? Some of you, as you step on the scale, you know, in your home or in your bathroom, you feel like there's a higher worth attached to you if the number is what you're looking for, right? I hope most of us have long since gotten over that. But we feel like there's a merit, right, attached to that. Many of you were praying for my platelet level to go up, and praise the Lord, it did. Right now, praise the Lord. Right now, what we're praying for is my liver enzymes, my ALT. My ALT is going up, and we want it to come down. Okay, so the new medication I'm on, that's what it's, and they said that was probably what's going to happen. And so those, as I get my blood work, that's what we're zooming in to look for. How's the ALT? And it's going up, which is okay for now, but we need that to come down. So you watch these things, right? You watch your blood sugar, you watch this, and you feel like there's a merit attached to it. Now, think about your merit before God. The righteousness that he, as an omniscient and holy God and the perfect judge of all people, he can't help but see the reality of your actual righteousness. And all of us who stand before God on our own have insufficient merit. Do you feel that? In order to earn your way to heaven, you know the worth and virtue and merit that you would need would have to be perfection. So none of us have sufficient merit. But do you know who did? Jesus came with all sufficient merit. And he has offered that to anyone who looks on him in faith. Think about King Jesus, the one who came as the ultimate salt of the earth to preserve and protect forever. How long does your meat last, you know, after you have your Christmas ham, right? Not forever, even though it's filled with salt. You know that, right? It doesn't last forever. But everyone who calls on Jesus are protected and preserved in him forever. All who call on Jesus are filled with, covered with his perfect righteousness, his all-sufficient merit forever. The one who is the light of the world takes his light and places that in us, that people might see our good deeds, but it's just his light shining through the cracks in our clay pots. Let's pray and then sing about the all-sufficient merit of the one who said, by his declarative power and his infinite grace, who said to his followers, I got to go back to the Father. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as I empower and transform you, that's how the whole world will be different and transformed through my grace. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who sent his only Son. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory as the one who came as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, and transferred your all-sufficient merit to insufficient sinners like us who deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation. And yet you took all of our sin unto yourself and placed your righteousness upon us so that you could truthfully declare, now you who believe in me and follow me, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. May we walk in that truth that people can see your love through us, your grace and power and goodness through us, and give you, Lord Jesus, all the glory. We praise you for your all-sufficient merit.